I was supposed to be a Rick. Did y'all know that? Y'all didn't know that? I was supposed to be a Rick. I think personally I look like a Rick. But my mom wanted to name me Rick. But I had a very authoritarian grandmother. And so mom didn't get her way, and she submitted to my grandma. So you'll notice, if you ever see my name in print, my full name in print, except on my passport and on my driver's license, this will be the only place you'll ever see it. But if you see my name in print otherwise, it will always be D period Jeffrey Bingham. So Jeff isn't my first name. So you all call me Jeff, but you're calling me by my middle name. And you'll notice that in print, my first name is always initialized, D. Because you see, my mom wanted to name me Rick, but my dad had a first name that started with D, and my grandpa had a first name that started with D, so my grandmother made sure that I had a first name that started with D. That name is Dwight. My first name is actually Dwight, and so when I was in big trouble at the house for doing something, it was either D. Jeffrey Bingham, and then I knew that I was in big trouble. I knew that I was even in bigger trouble when I heard Dwight Jeffrey Bingham. So I didn't like the name Dwight while I was growing up because Mom didn't particularly like the name Dwight, and so everywhere I was D. Jeffrey Bingham. Although we named me after my grandmother, we just didn't speak the name. I didn't like the name Dwight until I was in college, and my dad told me where the name had originated from in the family. And then all of a sudden, I took a liking to it. So now I don't mind it. I don't mind it if you call me Dwight. I won't turn around because I won't know who you're addressing, but it was in my early days in college when Dad told me that my grandpa and then him and then me were all named after Dwight L. Moody. And so now I bear the name with some honor and pleasure. Names are funny things. In our culture, we name people Rick, we name them Dwight. But names like Jeff and Dwight really don't have any meaning in our culture. But in ancient cultures, you usually assigned a name to somebody that actually translated out into some kind of a meaning that was appropriate for the person. Anybody here have a funny name story? Anybody here grow up with a name that kind of fostered a nickname? I remember my last name was Bingham. I remember in junior high, somebody decided it would be funny to change my name to Big Ham. And so I can remember the children saying, "That's the biggest ham I've ever seen." Any of you have a funny name stories? If you don't, I can make some up. Give me a funny name story.
My brother's name was Roy Rogers. He and I ran track together, so they nicknamed me Trigger.
That's hilarious. That's really funny. Yeah. How did I know it was going to be you? GW. That's funny. Names are really quite something. In the ancient culture, you named a child after a particular virtue or after a particular character feature or after a particular idealized notion that you wanted the child to live up to. So would you come with me outside of Mark's gospel this morning to the gospel of Matthew, where we see that naming becomes extremely important to the story of redemption. So in Matthew's gospel, we get a chapter that begins with name after name after name. We're not told the origins of any of these names, but we are told the origin of the name of the person who is newly introduced to us. And that story begins in chapter 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, of course, is derived from the Hebrew Yeshua, associated and linked to the mighty holy name of God in the Old Testament, where he is introduced to us as Yahweh. This is where you get sometimes the pronunciation, which is also associated with the name Yahweh, except pronounced with a J, Yahweh, which is where you get a very common name today, Jehovah. The letters are all the same. It's just a different pronunciation and a different vocalization of the same letters that make up the holy name of God, Yahweh. And so Yahweh, Jehovah, are the same name with different vowel systems. And Jesus is to be named Yahweh that saves. Yahweh the Savior. Yahweh the one who delivers. Yahweh the one who saves. Yahweh the one who rescues. But notice, it is Jesus and not Yeshua. Jesus is the Latinized version of the Hebrew Yahshua, or the Greek Jesus. We speak his name in the Latinized version, Jesus, or in strict Latin pronunciation, Jesus. Or Jesus. In our city, there are many, many Jesuses, right? We pronounce their names a little bit differently. How do we pronounce it in this city? I'm sorry? Jesus. Yeah, same letters, a different pronunciation of the same name. A very common name in the first century, a very common name at the end of the years of the BC years. Jesus, Jesus, was a very, very common name. And so the name is not unique. The name is as common as Bill or Tom or James or Pete. But it is applied in this case, notice, with a very particular interpretation. Notice that it's not that that the son of Joseph, which is where the connection is here, right? This is Joseph's son, although he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by means of the Holy Spirit. This is Joseph's son, because, of course, Joseph is the descendant from David. Notice verse 17 of chapter 1. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Right? And then just before that in verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice that it is not that Jesus, the Yahweh who saves, is going to save us from a flood. It's not that he's going to play the part of some kind of rescue jumper with the Coast Guard who jumps down and saves you from drowning when your boat has sunk. Notice that that he is not going to save you from disease. Right, he's not going to be one who delivers you from illness. Notice that he's not described as one who is going to deliver you or save you from bankruptcy. Notice that the connection of this baby with the name Yahweh who saves is particularly associated because he will save his people from their sins. The story continues in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, stay up with me here. We have just been told that the angel has proclaimed to Joseph that you are to name this child Jesus. You are to name this child Yeshua. You are to name this child Jesus. That's the name you're to give him. That's the command of the angel. But notice that Matthew in verse 22 is going to tell us that the angel's command to name the child Jesus is in fulfillment of a particular Old Testament prophetic teaching and promise. So what you see we're expecting is that Matthew is going to take us to an Old Testament text, that he's going to take us somewhere in the prophets that is going to show us that some prophet somewhere had prophesied that the child was going to arise from somewhere and that you are to name this child Yeshua, Jesus, or Jesus. That's what we're expecting Matthew to show us. We're expecting Matthew to take us to an Old Testament text that prophesies that this child will be named Jesus. Let's see if he does that. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Jesus, which means Yahweh who saves. Is that what your versions of Matthew read? Well, it's because I have a correct version and have gone back myself and investigated the original manuscripts of Matthew and have realized that translators and textual critics down through the ages have misrepresented what Isaiah really said. My verse says they will call him Jesus because he will deliver his people from his sins. Doesn't say that, does it? Notice that the prophecy that Matthew turns to in order to show you how the angel was fulfilling prophecy has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with a prophecy that has a son being named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Instead, the prophecy that Matthew goes to is this: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Notice what happens in verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Emmanuel. No, gave him the name what? Jesus. Now, what in the living daylights is going on here? If the prophet said that a son is going to be born and you shall give him the name Emmanuel, for he will be God with us, why in the world does the angel come down and say, look, you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins? What, can't the angel and Isaiah get their story straight? Maybe Matthew found himself at a loss and ended up with a kid named Jesus, and he had to scramble in the Old Testament to find some prophecy, and the only prophecy where he could find a child being named anything was a child being named Emmanuel. Why the discrepancy in the names? Why do we call him Jesus when the prophet told us that his name would be Emmanuel? Keep a finger in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and come back with me to the first chapter of the prophet Isaiah. I'm sure that if we took time this morning for you all to list the problems and the pains, the sufferings, the grief, the failures, the disappointments that you all have experienced in 2011, I imagine we would be here the rest of the weekend. And I would imagine, and I know that in this class, there are disappointments and grief that you all bear, which in my mind are griefs and sorrows which are unbearable. Some of you this year have had friends turn your back, their back on you. And you have had friends deceive you and leave you. Friends to whom you had been devoted and dedicated. And some of you have experienced that in 2011. Others of you have had to bear sorrows and grief of the exact same kind over and over and over and over again, where the situation never gets any better, but it either stays the same horrible degree of difficulty, and maybe it gets worse. Some of you have had to bear unbearable sorrow and grief with a family member. Some of you have fallen newly in love after having lost a spouse to death or the unimaginable sorrow of divorce and have fallen newly in love only to find that that person didn't feel the same way about you. Some of you have been diagnosed with personal illnesses in 2011 that have severely handicapped your life and that you have to get out of bed with every morning and face the day anew with, knowing that it's going to be with you for the rest of your life. Some of you have come up short financially, desperately financially, and had no idea what you were going to do. Some of you have lost your jobs and have been unable to find other jobs. Some of you are experiencing sadness and grief and sorrow and depression to degrees that you never thought it was possible for a human being to experience. Those are deep and troublesome burdens that we all share. Set those aside for just a few moments this morning, if you can. And I want you to see what the prophet Isaiah is overwhelmed with. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as with overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Verse 10. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Notice when Isaiah, who, by the way, is called the fifth gospel, notice that when Isaiah begins his prophecy, you get this unbearable ton of condemnation upon the nation of Israel. Because the Lord is speaking through his prophet of the reality that characterizes the nation of Israel. And what characterizes his people is that they are characterized by wickedness, by evil, by sin. And that it is their sin which is most apparent to God. He begins his prophecy by declaring to the nation that they are a sinful, wicked, evil, transgressing nation. That's the way the prophecy begins. The prophecy that is known to us as the fifth gospel, because it contains so many prophecies of the coming of the Savior. This is the way the prophecy begins. Come with me to the 59th chapter as we approach the end of the prophecy. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." Even at the end of his prophecy, Isaiah is still overwhelmed as the Lord burdens his heart and gives him words to speak and to write about the sin, the transgression, the iniquity, the evil that characterizes the people that God has chosen as his own. Do you see the emphasis that Isaiah is making? Our basic problem, our fundamental problem, is sin. We are the people of Israel. The Lord could say the same thing about any of us in this room. Our fundamental, foundational struggle is with iniquity, sin, transgression, and evil. And all of the sorrows that humanity knows arises out of a world that is fallen and perverted by our most basic sickness, which is the sickness of sin. So when the angel appears to Joseph and tells him to name the child Jesus, he is telling him to name the child Jesus, Yahweh our Savior, who will be with us as Emmanuel to deal with the problem that is most fundamental and basic to us. In other words, what the prophet is telling us and what the evangelist Matthew is telling us is that you are to name him Jesus, for Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be with you for one basic, fundamental reason. In this life, it may not be to alleviate you from your sorrows and your heartaches. It may not be to alleviate you from the snare of sickness and illness. It may not be to rescue you from the tormentuous grief that you will experience as friends turn their back on you, or as those who were once faithful become faithless. It may not be to deliver you from circumstances which repeat the same agony day after day after day. But what Matthew wants us to know this morning is that God has become present with us in the baby born in Bethlehem, who is named Jesus. He has become present with us to deal with that which is our great and unyielding enemy. And that is the enemy of our sins. He has delivered us and he has saved us from our sins. There isn't a person in this room who has claimed the name of Jesus as their Savior who, as Isaiah said in chapter 1, has not been washed as clean as snow, who has not been forgiven their sins as far as the east is from the west, as far as the north is from the south. There isn't a person in this room who has claimed the name of Jesus as their Savior, whose sins have not been washed in the sea, and who has not arisen clean, forgiven, and purified in the eyes and the sight of God. Because the baby whose birth we honor and remember this season is none other than the eternal Son of God, who is by nature divine and who by nature is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who has become present with us in his humanity and who is now present with us in the form of the indwelling of his Spirit, who has passed on to us deliverance from our sins. You and I may have to wait until the child returns in the glory of the heavens before we will know freedom from sickness and from death. We may have to wait in yearning and in agony until all of those who surround us are faithful and true to us. We may have to wait what appears to us to be an unimaginably cruel period of time before we will be free from sickness and before the sadness and grief and depression which comes upon us like a dark cloud and sucks every ounce of energy from us is finally gone and removed. But I promise you this morning, I guarantee you this morning by the authority of the Word of God that every one of your sins has been forgiven. and that he welcomes you into his sight this morning as his son and as his daughter. For your sins have been forgiven, and you have been washed as clean as snow. And his anger and his wrath no longer seeks you out, but only the pleasure and the blessing of a father who has given his own son on your account. I can't promise you that in 2012 you will be delivered from all the sorrows and pains which accompany you in this life. But I promise you in 2012, on the basis of the Word of God, that you are living a year in which you have been forgiven and your sins have been washed from you. As you celebrate Christmas this Christmas morning, and as you celebrate the new year with loved ones and friends, would you find in the small place in your heart an ability to revel and to celebrate, to yell and to scream and to dance in joy over your forgiveness? And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us and is a gift from you, I pray that you will renew within us the joy of the forgiveness which is ours, the thrill of the cleansing which is ours, for you have given us the Son, whose name is Jesus and Emmanuel, who has become present with us as the one who delivers us from our sins, and who in the ages to come will deliver us from Satan and from death and from all of the causes of our mourning and our sorrow. Renew in us the joy of forgiveness amidst our sorrows. I ask it through Christ by the Spirit.